Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day in which to worship and serve you. We pray that you would guide our study as we think about your truth. Lord, give us insight into your word, give us encouragement and strength, and teach us about contentment. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're thinking about contentment. Is everybody okay with that? You satisfied? Totally content? This is our third week thinking about how to be satisfied with life. And we began a couple of weeks ago with a very general overview, mentioning at that time some of the ways that people typically try to find contentment. This includes us. We all do this stuff. Sometimes we seek to be content by getting everything we want. And we figure if we get enough of it, often enough, then that'll do it. We'll be satisfied. Sometimes we try to be content by getting rid of everything we don't want. One of the techniques for that approach is to complain a lot, hoping that someone will intervene and make it better. That someone might be God, might be your parents, might be your boss. You just whine until somebody fixes it, and then you'll be content, you think. And then the third of those typical approaches is when we try to just make the most of what we have. I'm going to think about the good. I'm not going to think about the bad. I'm just going to get through and just try to be positive. And that third one works if you have something good to think about. When everything falls apart, all the wheels fall off the wagon, then that one breaks down. But those are typical strategies for contentment. We all use them. We kind of move between them depending on the circumstances. But as we noted that first week, there is something more for Christians. There is a distinctly Christian form of contentment. It is unique to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't require any short-term good for us to be able to fix our minds on. Even if all the wheels did fall off the wagon, and there's nothing good to think about in this life, it is possible for a Christian, even then, to be content. For those who trust in the Lord and look to eternal rewards, doesn't have to be good right now. And we noted that week that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So that is that distinct form of contentment that only a Christian can have. It's a very high standard. It's a hard thing to achieve. Not every Christian does have it. It's just that Christians can have it. It is available for those who are in Christ. It is possible. It's just not easy. So the first week, we had that really general overview. And then last week, we focused on something very specific, which was how contentment connects with desire, how those two can exist together, and you can still be content even though you want stuff. You know, God has made us to be beings who have desires. The desires can be evil, but they're not necessarily evil. They're not all evil. Even as fallen creatures, we have desires that are good, and particularly with those good desires, sometimes we may have a problem. Well, why don't I have it? Why can't I get that? That's a good thing. I'm being faithful. Why don't I have it? And so our desires can become an obstacle to being content. We don't always have what we want. We don't always get what we desire, even when our desires are good. And if we want something very badly and God isn't giving it to us yet, then we can struggle with bitterness and anger, disappointment, and just be ill at ease. And we might start to think that I can't possibly be satisfied unless I get that. So last week we talked about how to deal with those desires. We tested them by the truth. That'll take care of some of them. You have to just repent of them. We submit them to God's purpose. You know, it has to be God's way of, you know, I mean, God has to give it to you. If he's not giving it to you, you have to submit to that and trust that he knows what he's doing, even though it's a good thing. There's a reason you don't have it yet. When you get through those two, then you've got to pursue the desire God's way, and then you've got to subjugate that desire to God's greatness. That always has to be first. And if we were to sum it all up, what we talked about last week in one statement, it would be Jesus' statement, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So everything else falls into place if God is the ultimate desire. Now this morning, we're going to think about another important factor in contentment, and we probably won't finish this one today, but we'll start it. And this factor is our own self-image, how we think about ourselves. Now recognize that self-image is not a biblical term, and that it is a term that has a lot of baggage attached because of psychology and worldly philosophies. And yet it bears thinking about. We have to describe it some way, and we should recognize that we do have a way of thinking about ourselves. We have some presuppositions that are some assumptions that we make about ourselves and about how we're supposed to live and how things are supposed to be. We see ourselves in one way and not another way. Everybody views himself or herself in some particular way. And we should also recognize that it's possible that our thinking about ourselves has some of that baggage attached, some of that worldly stuff that comes out of psychology and worldly philosophy may very well have become a part of the way we think about ourselves. It's possible for a Christian to have a biblical view of self, and it's possible for a Christian to have an unbiblical view of self, and it's often a mixture of the two. But we don't want to think that just because we're believers, we've got all the right perspectives on ourselves. So that's what we're going to think about today. And this issue of how we think about ourselves has a significant impact on whether or not we will be content. And there's a challenging issue involved here that we have to be aware of. When it comes to how we think about ourselves, the problem is pride. That's the boogaboo that's always in the way. When your self-image, whatever you want to call that, if you think of a better term for that, good, you can help me out later. But the problem is pride. Now, the Bible teaches that pride is sin, and we want to be really clear about that. People are not very precise in language a lot of the times, and so we may say proud when we mean something else. If we say that we're proud, I'm proud of you, we're either confessing our sin or we're not being precise. Because pride is sin. I read in one of the books I reviewed recently, hadn't published yet, but it will. And I had to knock the guy down from a 10 on a biblical rating on these reviews down to a 9 because he put in there that there was a good form of pride. And he meant like when you say, I'm proud of my kids. Well, there's not a good form of sin. He means something else. You know, pride is sin. And the problem with our self-image is pride. So if you say, I'm proud of my kids, if you say, I'm thankful for my kids, I'm pleased with how my kids have behaved today, so far, that's good. But if you say, I'm proud of my kids, that's not good because pride is sin. Synonyms for proud include arrogant, vain, haughty, egotistical, and condescending. Are you that? Or do you want to say, I'm thankful for my kids now? Okay, so here's the problem with self-image. It's pride. And we live in a world that's trying to build a strong self-image. You know, it's part of the education system. It's part of the society as a whole. And so let's say a person has a high self-image. You know, the sales pitch at school worked. And now they think highly of themselves. Well, that kind of pride is easy to see, isn't it? This kind of comes out of your pores. If you view yourself as superior to other people, everybody seems to figure that out pretty quickly, and nobody likes it much, but it's pretty easy to see. When you deal with a person like that, it's not hard to understand that God is opposed to the proud. But what if a person has a low self-image? Because we're talking about self-image now. What if a person has a low self-image? Well, in that case, the problem is pride. Pride is a subtle enemy. And a person who has a low self-image is very proud. That's what drives that. Now think about a teenage girl who believes herself not to be pretty enough. And she looks in the mirror and she weighs 97 pounds and she sees fat. And she doesn't think she's pretty enough. Or the teenage boy who thinks he needs bigger muscles. And he looks in the mirror and he thinks, I have to do something. Well, in each case, the person's self-image would be considered to be low. Person's unhappy, can't be content, wants a change in circumstance. Maybe the girl stops eating and is diagnosed with anorexia nervosa. Maybe the boy starts taking steroids and suddenly becomes very aggressive and unhappy. Everything gets worse. And his dangerous actions start to come out of taking that dangerous drug. The thing that's driving both of those is pride. Why doesn't a teenage girl look at her body that she's not happy with in the mirror and say, well, it's about what I deserve. In fact, I think so little of myself, I should probably be uglier. If she had a low self-image, would she not think that? If the boy had a low self-image, would he not look in the mirror and go, whew, thank goodness I've at least got this because I don't deserve this much. If God gave me what I deserved, it would be much worse than this. Humility would think that. A low self-image would think that. The problem when people think terrible things about themselves and start taking ridiculous actions to try and fix those things is that they think so highly of themselves, they look and say, I deserve better than this. It's pride. And I'm going to take the drugs and I'm going to starve myself because I deserve better than this. So in each case, the thing driving the behavior is pride. So a person who's really, really beautiful might look in the mirror and become arrogant. A person who's not as beautiful as he or she thinks they ought to be might look in the mirror and be greatly discouraged because they can't live up to their high self-image, their high view of themselves. They can't be glad that they got what they got because they're too proud for what they got. So pride has thousands of ways of manifesting itself. It's not just those two, not just super high, super low. It's a very deceptive, dangerous enemy. But that's the issue with self-image. We're proud. And wrapped up in this issue of our pride is our expectations. This is a problem when we want to be content. We expect things because we're proud. And we don't get what we expect, and that's upsetting, and so we're not content. Our expectations tend to reveal the idols of our hearts. We deserve this. We need this. We ought to get better than what we've got. So why do we expect certain things? Why do we expect not to have trouble? Why do we expect more than we've got? Because in the secret places of our heart, we're saying, I deserve. It ought to be this way because I'm that great. It's not fair that I have to have this situation. I should have everything I want because I'm great. Okay, so these are the major obstacles, or among the major obstacles to our being able to be content. We're proud, and we have expectations, and we don't get what we want. Now, in a general way, we've obviously addressed all of this, but we want to be very specific on something as important as how we look at ourselves. This is critical. How do you overcome expectations and pride related to your self-image so that you can be content? How do you change your view of yourself so that it's biblical and not sinful? Let's think of some of the ways Christians live, because this is another one of my really long introductions, but just hang in there. We're laying the groundwork. I want to offer you three ways that Christians tend to think about themselves. This is Christians, not just worldly people, but Christians have our own particular problems with self-image. And we might view ourselves unbiblically in any number of ways. I'm going to just give you three really general ones. We might, first of all, think of ourselves as privileged children. After all, you know, we're saved. We've got this special deal. And that ought to affect how we live our lives. Because I'm saved, then I should get a special pass and not have to go through any of the really hard stuff in life. I'm a privileged child. Now, this view of self is fundamental to the health and wealth movement. This is the whole thing that their movement is based on, you know, because you've got this special deal. You're in the Lord. He wants you to have everything good and nothing bad. And we kind of look at those guys and go, oh, please. But there's some of this in all of us. You know, we start to think, well, I'm being faithful. I ought to get what I want here. I mean, come on. Haven't I earned this? God saved me from sin, and he's going to give me a pass on this problem, right? It's easy to start to think that way and to be impatient with the idea of rewards that come only in heaven. Now, this view of self, the I'm a privileged child view, leads to bitter disappointment. It causes Christians to tend to live like spoiled brats or, you know, heartbroken refugees. It's radically unbiblical, but it is a strong temptation and it is a common problem. So, there's another kind of flawed self-image that's also common, maybe a little less so than that one, and that would be to tend to view ourselves as martyrs. And you see this some in Reformed circles. You know, God's going to do what God's going to do. It doesn't matter what I do. I just got to survive. I just got to get through this. And I can't change any of it. And it doesn't matter what I do because God's decided it all. We just have to suffer through it. This is kind of the fatalistic mindset. Doesn't matter what I do because God's going to do something, and life's just going to be hard till we get to heaven, and everything will be great when we get to heaven, but in the meantime, it's just going to be bad, okay? So just get used to it, and in the end, everything will be okay, and we just got to wait it out till then. Now, a person in this mindset has no sense of immediate purpose, no real joy, might be really, really stern, might be really, really depressed. Especially if you think you're going to live a long time, it's just worse, you know. It's another unbiblical self-image. And then a third one of these that comes to mind is the I've got mine mentality. This is like, I'm thinking, well, I'm covered for eternity, so it doesn't really matter. You know, I'm good. I don't need to worry about it. And whatever I do in the meantime is not a big deal. So people who think this way tend to be kind of indifferent, even as Christians, indifferent to spiritual things. And they sort of think that, you know, in the end, God's going to give me my reward. So if I do anything wrong, he'll forgive me. So I'll just indulge in this stuff now. It won't matter. So there tends to be a worldliness if you look at yourself this way. You know, I'm in, got my insurance policy, everything's okay. Now, I mention all that just to show you how significant some of these obstacles to contentment can be. Overcoming unbiblical views of ourselves, unbiblical expectations, is not easy. And it's absolutely necessary for us to be content, but it isn't easy. And this stuff is really fundamental to the way we think. And so it takes some, you know, taking a moment and meditating and holding our lives up to Scripture and asking God to show us. Now, the Bible never mentions the expression self-image. That's a more or less modern invention, I guess, or at least a modern description. But the Bible does tell us how we're supposed to think about ourselves in numerous ways. I'm going to show you some of them this morning. In in telling us how we're supposed to think about ourselves, it gives us some significant help in overcoming these obstacles to contentment. So our text for today is 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Paul is writing to his younger pastor friend Timothy right at the end of his life. Says some significant things about life and what to expect. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Scripture says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, in this passage, Paul is reminding all of us, reminding Timothy, how Christians ought to think about ourselves. That's the point of this. He's giving three illustrations of how Christians ought to think about ourselves. How he thinks about himself, what he wants Timothy to think about himself. In the first verse of the chapter, Paul tells Timothy to be strong in grace. Well, that rules out those three false views I just gave you. You know, if you're a health and wealth guy, you don't have to be strong in grace because God's going to give you everything. If you're fatalistic, you don't have to be strong in grace because it's not going to help. If you're worldly, well, there's not a lot of grace in that either. So he's laying this groundwork. You've got to be strong in grace. There's going to be some effort required. Second verse, Paul reminds us that all Christians have to live up to the same standard. What was true for Paul was also true for Timothy. What Timothy was to learn from Paul, he was also to teach to others. There's just one standard. There's not this little category of super Christians different from you who have to try to be holy. So all of us are in this together, and there's no separate standard, no higher class than the class of Christian you are. And then what follows are these brief statements that help us understand how to look at ourselves biblically. Now, this is by no means everything the New Testament would tell us, but there's a lot here about how to look at ourselves. These are illustrations to shed light on who you are in Christ and how you're supposed to live your life in Christ, how you're supposed to look at yourself and understand yourself as a child of the King. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Okay, so here the imagery is that of a soldier. This is how Paul thinks about himself. This is how Timothy is supposed to think about himself and what Timothy is to teach others to think. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. We need to know that. That's what we are, but we need to be thinking that way too. Now that imagery brings a lot to mind, especially for some of you who served as soldiers. I'm sure it brings a lot more to mind than it can to my mind, not having that personal experience in the tangible realm. And there are a lot of things you could say, but there is something specific said here. The phrase "suffer hardship with me" appears. Now, does any rational soldier expect never to suffer hardship? No. I mean, that's part of the package, right? Doesn't mean it will all be hardship all the time. Doesn't mean there will never be a break from that. But there's going to be some. And if anybody with any sense at all knows it, and when you sign up to be a soldier, you're going to do some hard things. And that's the thing that Paul emphasizes as he encourages Timothy to look at this the right way. We have to embrace this view of ourselves. We're soldiers of Christ, and there are going to be some challenges with that. And we shouldn't expect our lives to be all hard things all the time, but we certainly shouldn't expect to miss them all either. We need to be realistic. Now, a good soldier does what he needs to do, does it with a good attitude, follows orders, seeking to please his commander. And we ought to understand ourselves as soldiers of Jesus Christ, and our job is to serve him and to obey his orders and to do everything to seek to please him, not getting entangled in things of this world, avoiding everything that isn't consistent with being in his service as a soldier, trusting him, seeking to please him. That's a biblical self-image. You're a soldier of Christ. The next verse gives us another help regarding our view of ourselves. Verse 5 says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Now, this time, the image is different. It's an athlete. Now, an athlete is a person who prepares through considerable discipline. This is really different from a weekend warrior. Now, a weekend warrior goes and plays at something that he's not very good at and that he doesn't play nearly enough so that he can go back on Monday to work and be sore, right? Yeah. and say, "Man, it's not as easy as it used to be. And I got sunburned, but it was fun." But an athlete, it's not just a weekend thing and then back to work. If you're a real athlete, it's life, right? Your whole life revolves around this. Everything you do revolves around being ready to compete. You eat a different way. You have a different kind of regimen. Everything becomes about winning that prize. An athlete makes himself acquainted with the rules. That's pointed out in verse 5. He doesn't win anything unless he follows the rules. You've got to do it according to the plan. You've got to know the rules. Was it last week or the week before? A well-known professional golfer violated the rules, and somebody called him on it and knocked him back a notch at the Masters. You know, those guys are into the rules. I'm into, is this fun, following this ball around? But they have rules, you know, they play. And if you're competing, you have to do that. If you got to know the rules, you got to stay in the rules, or you're not going to win. And so that's emphasized here. And this is how Paul saw himself: carefully staying within the boundaries so that I can win the prize. That's how we need to look at ourselves. That's a biblical self-image. And then verse 6, we get another insight into how we should see ourselves, this time a farmer. It says, "The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." Now, it's interesting how Paul states this as a given. God just inspires him to state this as an obvious thing. Well, you know, of course, the farmer should be the first one to get his share of the crops. Doesn't mean he's not going to pay somebody something, that he, you know, whatever, but he's going to get his. Any farmer would expect that. That's why you do that. You want your part of that. But think about when the farmer enjoys his share of the crops. When does that happen? At the very end. And think about everything that has to happen first. You got to go out in the spring. Weather is very iffy. It might be a beautiful day to work, might be a horrible day to work, but you got to go work digging in the dirt. And then you have to take seed that you could have eaten and bury it in the dirt and wait. And then things start to happen, and your work's not over. It's not like you bury the seed in the dirt and go away and come back in 4 months and have what you want. You got to keep working. Make sure there's enough water. If there's not enough water, you're going to have to carry some or pump some or do something so this stuff doesn't die. You got to keep the weeds out of there so they don't choke it out. And eventually, at the very end, after you work some more, you have your part of it. Then you got to work to put it up or it won't ruin. At the end, the blessings come. Not at the beginning, not halfway through, right at the end. This is how Paul viewed himself. It's how he wanted Timothy to view himself. It's how he wanted what he wanted Timothy to teach everybody else. Now, verse 7 tells us that we have to meditate on these things. Even Timothy, who's had quite a bit of training and experience, receives this instruction. Paul says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So our right view of ourselves is not automatic. We have to think about it, meditate on it, and if we will, God will give us understanding. We have to consider these things until they sink into our hearts and we think of ourselves in a more biblical way. Now, each of these three illustrations gives us something about how we ought to think about ourselves, something that we can relate to. If you haven't been a soldier, you might have been an athlete at some point. If you haven't done either of those, you've probably planted something. If you didn't do any of these, you can still connect with it. These are simple, obvious illustrations that help us get to deeper spiritual truth. And you can hold these things up to your own life and kind of figure out how you're doing. Do I think about myself that way? Or am I the spoiled brat or the fatalist or the worldly Christian? And if you're dissatisfied with life, you can ask all sorts of specific questions. Holding yourself up to this, figure out why you're dissatisfied. What is it in the way you look at yourself that might be feeding into that dissatisfaction? Those expectations, is it pride? How is it working in your heart? All these illustrations have some things in common. All of them, the person involved has some temporary hardships, right? The soldier has some hardships. The athlete has self-induced hardships. The farmer has to do all this work for the blessing right at the very end. No weekly paycheck in that job. All of these people have to deal with delayed gratification. All of them. Soldier just follows orders and trusts that's going to work out. The athlete, if he wins the prize, he wins it at the end. Farmer gets his share at the end. All of these include some significant trust. The soldier has to trust that the commander has got good sense. The athlete has to trust that if he competes well and follows the rules, there will be a prize at the end. The farmer has to trust that there's going to be a crop when he buries that stuff in the ground and loses its value. He's got to trust that it's going to produce more than what he gave up. Seeing ourselves in these ways will greatly enhance our ability to be satisfied with life. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at other ways the Bible tells us to think about ourselves. But I want to stop here for today just to give you some time for some comments, questions. And we'll bat this around a little bit. So any comments on how we think about ourselves and on these three illustrations in 2 Timothy 2? Well, there are two issues there. One is the Prayer of Jabez book, which is an abysmal work that distorts the biblical view of prayer pretty badly. So we can push that book aside, and I'll tell you what I really think, you know, if you'd come up after. But the other issue there is that Jabez is in Second Chronicles, and he does pray that prayer. Expand my borders, keep me from pain, that it does not harm me. And so, you know, I looked at that a lot when that book came out, because I'm looking at Wilkinson's book going, how can you do a book on prayer and only quote this verse and get this one wrong? That's pretty bad. But it is in there, and he did pray that, and God answered it. And so I think it goes to what we talked about, where we submit our desires to God's purpose. We talked about that last week. You know, there's nothing wrong with desiring more. That's not sinful. When the disciples were arguing about how to be great, Jesus didn't say, repent of wanting to be great. He said, if anyone wants to be great, he must make himself the servant of all. So he told them how to be great. So we submit to God's purpose. If he doesn't give us more, then we need to be satisfied with that, recognizing that he's wise and he's keeping us from something. And then when we do pursue it, we have to pursue it with God's methodology, which is the way to be great is not what the world typically expects. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't want to be great. But pride twists that into this. I deserve all of these things that I want that are not for God's glory. They're for my glory, and that we have to repent of.
I think the one thing that strikes me about this passage, in particular in 2 Timothy, is he's basically saying it's okay to have expectations, but your expectation should be hardship.
Yeah.
That's the normal expectation of the Christian life. You know, and then he trots out these three examples. If you think about a soldier, you know, they specifically train you to suffer hardship so that it's not strange, it's not unfamiliar when it happens. You know, you don't have your troop going, it's raining and it's cold. I'm cold. You know, the guys are... You know, they purposely take them out in the rain where it's cold, and they make them survive, and they teach them to survive. So Paul seems to be saying, get used to hardship because that's the normal Christian life.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, it's the same with the athlete. The athlete trains hard. If you have an athlete who doesn't train hard, that's an athlete that's not going to win.
Right. And it hurts more on race day. Yeah.
And the farmer that doesn't work hard is like me in my yard. You know, I just expect the yard, the roses to come up beautiful, and you know the grass to be perfect. But if I don't put out the pre-emergence and I don't go out and prune the roses when it's cold and do all that stuff, then I should not be surprised that my grass looks horrible and the roses don't have flowers on them. Because I have not worked hard.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Go ahead.
So, you know, he's just saying this is what to expect.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of Christians have this mindset that God's going to make this all easy for me. And
well, I think we do. I think it's... All of these twisted ideas are already in our hearts because we're still suffering in a fallen world. We haven't been glorified yet. And so that's why people seize on that health and wealth stuff. It's already in their hearts. It's already in our hearts. Even if we get sense enough to reject those extremes, it's not unusual for us to think, well, I shouldn't have to go through this. You know, and that's a great point, how you know, the soldiers have to train to suffer hardship so they'll be ready when some of those things come, and it's not training. And we need to think about our Christian lives that way. Larry?
With our culture and our capitalism, you know, it's a way in which you work hard to get ahead, that sort of stuff. And they take that and merge that into Christianity. It becomes sort of westernized religion. It's bad. funny thing about that is that doesn't play very well over in China or some of these other places, because they're they don't have this kind of syncretistic view we have over here. And so over there, I mean, I wouldn't imagine their church is saying, you know, you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be all this stuff. You're probably going to be arrested, you know, put in prison or something.
Yeah, that's true. You know, in the midst of persecution, some of these things fall by the wayside for one reason, because people don't believe them, and for another reason, because guys can't make a profit teaching those lies in those environments of persecution. So that stuff always rises up where the false teacher can get rich, which ain't happening in China. So that's a good point. Anybody else?
Yeah, I think we do often.
Yeah.
You think of classic passages like Philippians 2, you can stop halfway through and think, well, I just need to be humble without recognizing the active cause of your servant.
Yeah, that's right. And I think that's the fallacy of that fatalistic mindset. Well, you know, it doesn't really matter because God's sovereign, and it doesn't matter what I do. It's a way to be lazy and not meet our responsibilities and act as if we're justified in doing that. And it is good to have these positive examples.
I think it's really easy to get on a roller coaster ride of all three of the things that you mentioned. One minute, you know, I can look in the mirror and think I deserve the best. And the next minute, I can think I can deserve anything. I deserve hell. You know, and the next minute, I just give up. And so it's very easy to get on a roller coaster ride.
Yeah, it was to me, too, when I first realized that or heard it. I don't remember now. Somebody probably helped me with that. I think we do morph between these things depending on the circumstances. Most people do. Some people have a tendency toward one more than the other. But one of the issues I want to come back to with this, you know, with our desires that are unfulfilled. Somebody mentioned this after Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, I think, but it's a very compelling passage in Proverbs 30, beginning with verse 7. This part was not written by Solomon. This is Agur. But it says, two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So this guy, Agur, realized that there's a sweet spot that he could handle. And if he had less than that sweet spot, he would sin in some way and bring reproach on the Lord. And if he had more than whatever that sweet spot was, he would sin and in presumption and bring reproach on the Lord. And he doesn't know where the sweet spot is. And so his prayer is, feed me with the food that is my portion. And one of the things we should consider, if we have desires for greatness that are not being fulfilled, in addition to, you know, do I just want to spend it on myself? Is it for my glory? We need to ask ourselves whether God might just be keeping us in our zone. This is what you can handle right now. If you had more, you would fail. If you had less, you would fail. This is what you can handle. He's being faithful not to tempt you with more than you can bear. And those temptations can come from poverty or from riches. So it's one of the things to consider related to desire. Any other thoughts on this stuff from today?
To the point of death, you know, where he was constantly in peril
Yeah.
Thinking about, you know, how much I spend energy to protect what I have and our family and things like that. I come nowhere near laying down my life that we've called in.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a real challenge to hold your life up to an example like that and think how much have we become like the world around us and the things we want, the things we're trying so hard to keep. You know, and this guy says, you know, if I have food and clothing, I'll be satisfied with that. One day I'm looking at that years ago, I'm looking at that wondering where we were going to live at the time, I think. You know, we were leaving a church. We lived in their house. I didn't have a job anymore, couldn't get a mortgage. And I read that, and I go, wait a minute, there's not a house on this list. It's just food and clothing. There's not a house on his list. He's going to be content without a house. It helped me at the time. But it's challenging. Well, that's our time for this morning. Next week, Larry will be teaching us, and in 2 weeks we'll be back on this topic, Lord willing. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you for our time this morning. We pray that you would use your word in our hearts to help us as we contemplate these things, as we consider what it takes to be content and how we're supposed to look at ourselves as your servants. Help us to do that and to grow, and bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.